First of all, a recap, brethren and sisters, on what we've been talking about. And for those who haven't been here earlier in the week, then this is what we've been reflecting on. So we saw how Peter has grown in spiritual stature, how he now appreciates how the Old Testament points forward to the sacrificial work of Christ, the Exodus being highly significant in terms of the decease which the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished at the cross. How suffering and trial are part of our preparation for the coming glory of the kingdom, no gain without pain. And we have noted how Peter is right at a time when the political situation is changing and when persecution is coming much more into the lives of the believers. In the chapter 2, Christ, the foundation stone on which all men everywhere who believe are to build, and there's the idea of growing as well as building that's in there, and that coming from this situation, strangers and pilgrims, we have to set an example of godly behaviour. And yesterday we were reflecting on the quiet disposition and seeing how the characteristics of meekness, which are so wonderfully seen in Moses, are more often found in women, and they're characteristics that all of us need to have. And then there were the five characteristics of godliness. One mind, remember, sympathetic, showing brotherly love, sensitive to others, courteous. And we looked at the example of David, who is being cited in from Psalm 34, which Peter quotes, to show how in the midst of a real crisis in his life, he held on to the things of God and was a shepherd and a leader to the people who came to us. And Peter is saying, if we hold God in our hearts, if we sanctify God in our hearts, picking up from Isaiah chapter 8, Isaiah chapter 28, then nothing can truly affect us. His strength can dwell within us. So we come now to 1 Peter chapter 4, which begins by setting out the notion that just as Christ suffered and triumphed in his struggle against sin, so the person who fellowships the suffering of Christ benefits from his victory and should no longer live under sin's dominion. So we can see how Peter has really grasped the link between suffering, the suffering of Christ, and the believer's fellowship of the sufferings of Christ. So he says in verse 1 of chapter 4, "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind." So that's interesting, isn't it? The mind of Christ he's exhorting us to adopt. And when we were talking last Saturday at Westford about the armour of God in Ephesians 5, in the end the armour is the armour of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if we're armed with the mind of Christ, the helmet of salvation, then that will give us first of all the recognition that there will be suffering and temptation, and we mustn't have unrealistic expectations, or in our preaching give people unrealistic expectations about what lies ahead. But what we can say to them is that in your struggles, in your sufferings, in the challenges that you face, you can find a strength to help you which comes from the armour of the Lord. And so he says, "He that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin." Now, in what sense have we ceased from sin? Well, I think it is in the sense that Romans chapter 6 sets out, where that's the baptism chapter, isn't it? Where the apostle says that in that Jesus died, he died unto sin, but in that he liveth unto God. "Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body." So we're no longer the servants of sin, but we've been freed from sin by the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ in his zeal, the one who now acts as our priest and who cares for us, we are now the servants of God, and there should be the fruit unto holiness whose end is everlasting life. So there is a sense in which in our lives where we've ceased from sin, although we know that sin is still there. We're no longer, as it were, people who are living sinful lives. because God has accounted righteousness to us. But of course it means that the change has got to show itself. So he draws out the contrast, Peter, now, for in the time past, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, abominable idolatries. See how often idolatry is tied in with this thing. In other words, it's to do with worshipping things that are vain, isn't it? And there's many things that occupy our attention, sort of dominate our lives, which are of no value, no lasting import. He says that that's the life, if you like, that's the life of the flesh, which you've got to be removed from, which you've left behind. You're being transformed from that to something different. And people around will perhaps think it strange, verse 4, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. So you may get criticism, and people may think, well, why won't you join us? Why won't you come to the office party? Why won't you come to this celebration or that event? And you say, well, no, I'm sorry. Actually, you know, we have a Bible class that night, and Sundays is my day when I go to the ecclesia. And anyway, you don't, even if in fact it didn't clash with the Bible class night, you need not to be a person who goes along. And I might say, once you start going to those things, it's very much harder to then decide you're not going to go. If you make a stand from the word go, and make it clear, because you've let people know that you're a Christadelphian, that you're trying to live by different standards and values, that you have a way of life which involves your association with your brethren and sisters and so forth, and you're trying to witness to that, then people won't be entirely surprised that you don't get involved in certain things. It will be what they expect, and you'll probably have a less bad time than if they don't know and you're trying to get out of it. And once you've made it clear that you don't go to those things, people won't start asking you any longer, which makes life easier. If you make it clear, for example, when people come into your office and start blaspheming, I mean, they don't know what they're doing. If you just very quietly, in the strength that comes from Christ, find an opportunity to say, I'm not sure if you're aware what you're saying, but in using the name of God in that way, you are blaspheming, and you know, I find it very painful to hear that. And most people just don't even think about it. But once you've made your position clear, same with, you know, the kind of language that people use, the kind of jokes they tell, if you make it clear where you stand, you won't be troubled with that anymore. Gradually, most people will drop it. They'll know that you're actually not impressed, you're not amused, you feel uncomfortable, you don't want to receive it. And most people sort of want to please in the end, and they'll respect you much more strongly for it. And so you may get a bad time from time to time. They may think it's strange, they may think you're an odd sort of a person, but you're thinking to yourself, what I want to do is to get my life prepared for the time when the Lord Jesus Christ will come. I'm going to be giving account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. As we were saying this morning, you know, we're either going to go down the road of Balaam, or we can go down the road of Phinehas, and we want to be down the road of Phinehas. And so he says, does Peter, for this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead. So we link this back, didn't we, with the preaching to the spirits in prison. So those who are in prison are dead, imprisoned by sin. They're dead because they're dead in trespasses and sins. And so the gospel's preached to people whose way of life is characterized by that which leads to death, that they might be judged according to the men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. That's what we're trying to do. He then goes on and says, you know, the end of all things is at hand. So I suppose for all of us, in any generation, the end of all things is at hand. He may be thinking specifically of the collapse of the Jewish economy in AD 70. He may be thinking of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, He may be just simply thinking of the fact that eventually, you know, for all of us, if the Lord hasn't returned, death will be the end for each one of us. And so he comes now to give us another list. We had the five characteristics of godliness in chapter 3. Now we've got seven characteristics of effective disciples. Maybe if I wrote a best-selling book about this, it would do rather well to challenge that other fellow's seven habits. I suppose I should call it how. I won't change it now. Seven habits, I'll change this. Seven habits of effective discipleship. I'm sure it would be a bestseller. Number one, sober. So we had soberness coming up before. The revised version says sound mind, be sober. So this is to do, it's not just to do with not having too much alcohol. That's just one aspect of it. It's to do with this self-control. You know, I've referred to emotional intelligence a number of times in the course of this week. So it's about managing our feelings, managing our emotions. And in the thoughts that we had last night, the night before, it's about that, isn't it? About recognising how we can manage our lives and in our relationships in ways which are more effective. And they'll be more effective if we are watchful. Watch unto prayer. Vigilant. Minds tuned to God. And of course we tune our minds to God by reflecting upon the things that God has revealed to us and trying to think how can they apply to us. So again, if every day we pray at the beginning of the day about what we're going to be doing, seek God's help. If we are focusing upon particular aspects of our performance and recognise in our self-appraisal those things that we're doing reasonably well, those things that we could improve, then if we can draw up a list of the things that need to be done, then we can think, well, what are the priorities here? And we can just focus on one of those and make it a matter of prayer every day, so that we actually just try harder during that day to do that particular thing. And if we do that, if we can actually learn new habits, we can change the way we do things in our dealings with people. And those sort of books, like the one we were listening to last night, are telling us that as well. They're saying, you know, you can, once you think about it intelligently, you can change the way you behave and improve things. Now the Bible's saying just the same thing. We can change the way we behave if we think about it. But we need to think about it in terms of what God is telling us, and we need not to just simply think about it and forget about it. We've got to actually keep it in our mind. So try to and maybe just say, I've said before, the whole picture is maybe too big for us. Just identify one particular thing that you know that you could actually work at to improve. And then the third characteristic is to be loving. So above all things, have fervent charity, agape, among yourselves, for charity or love covers a multitude of sins. Interesting idea, isn't it, this idea of covering sin. So I think this is to do with both not reporting and exposing sin, so the loving person doesn't, as it were, rejoice in things of sin, doesn't actually want to kind of rub people's noses in it, as 1 Corinthians 13 says, rejoiceth not in iniquity. So we don't sort of surreptitiously enjoy repeating things that are going on. But also, I think more profoundly, love means that we are seeking to save people from sin. I'm sure that's what James had in mind at the end of chapter 5 when he says, if any man among you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, shall hide a multitude of sins, or cover, revised version says, a multitude of sins. So it's the converting the sinner from the error of his ways that enables the multitude of his sins to be covered. So if we are loving to people, then we won't compromise over sin. And I think we find that difficult, because we can see somebody doing something wrong, maybe in the ecclesia. We can see them getting caught up in something. and we don't like to say, and sometimes we create a kind of climate in the ecclesia where it seemed to be critical and not loving. You mustn't be judgmental, people will say, if you're saying, well, really, that isn't right, what's happening. Don't be judgmental. You know, they've got their lives to lead, you've got your lives to lead. But we are actually bound up together. And when all said and done, if somebody is going down a wrong road, if your child is walking right into the fire, and the fire is burning away there, you don't say, well, it's his choice, let's see what happens. You're going to grab that child and pluck him from the fire. And that's an image which is used in the New Testament, plucking somebody from the fire. So I know it's difficult, and I know it is very hard for us to find the right way of doing it, particularly when it's, for example, within the ecclesia, ecclesial families, it's somebody else's child, you know, that you can see is going down the wrong road. Now, I'm not suggesting that, you know, when somebody comes to the meeting, you know, with a kind of earring in or something or other, and we go straight up and say, you know, you should know, blah blah blah, and sort of put them down. But I'm trying to say there are situations where we ought to be exercising our minds, and the arranging brethren have a responsibility. You know, if somebody, say, is getting involved either with somebody outside the meeting or with some situation outside the meeting we're aware of and we're worried about it, then we could try and find a way through to deal with it, and that would be a loving thing to do. It's not being judgmental, it's just recognising that things are going wrong. If we can get in sooner rather than later, before it gets to the point where we do have to take some sort of ecclesial action and everybody's, you know, terribly upset and emotionally involved, maybe we can head it off. So what I'm saying is that love covering a multitude of sins is not about just simply shutting your eyes to what's going on and ignoring it. It's about not gossiping unnecessarily, but it is more importantly about actually trying to rescue people from sin. And if we're motivated by that, then the people that we talk to, we'll want to talk to them about the truth, because we want to try and make them aware of the wonderful things of the kingdom of God, they might be able to share it with us. And so our hospitality, which is the next feature which is referred to, is not simply having people round for a very splendid meal. It's about a generosity with the things that we have, and we ought to be people who are generous with our time, generous with our resources. It doesn't matter whether you live in a hut or whether you live in a palace, you can use what you've got in the service of God. And our hospitality is about reaching out to others. People, it's nice to be invited round for a meal, but if one's invited round to a meal to somebody, you're not kind of thinking to yourself, well, you know, this is my opportunity to have the most fun. You're not looking for the meal. It's the fellowship, isn't it, that's the important thing. So don't think, oh, I'm not able to be a really good cook, or, you know, I'm not terribly good at preparing things. Or I feel rather inadequate, or my house isn't as good as so-and-so's house, and therefore, you know, I can't reciprocate their hospitality to me because, you know, I live in a sort of a cow shed by comparison. All those things that we think. Just think that people are not worried about that. If you know, an African in Tanzania invites me into their home and it's a sort of mud hut, and they bring out their, you know, little cup of tea or whatever it might be, I'm not thinking to myself, this is terrible, you know, I should be having a much better meal than this. You don't think like that, do you? You're just so delighted that somebody is giving of their best. And so we ought to try to overcome those inhibiting thoughts we may have. And there may be somebody in our meeting, you know, sometimes there are certain people in the meeting who are sort of good at these things, and they always seem to be inviting people round. Do you know, they'd probably be delighted to be invited round by somebody else. You know, why? And you're thinking to yourself, oh no, because they, you know, they won't want what we've got to offer. Of course they will. They'd be delighted to be invited out for a change. They've always been the ones having people to their home. So see what you can do to be hospitable and generous. And if you invite people round, what counts is the meal of the Word of God. So invite them round in the evening, just for a very simple meal. You don't want it to go on and on and on and on, and you've got no time. Try and just have a simple meal and do the readings together. That's a real meal to share. and you can share each other's insights, encourage, you can grow close together in your understanding of the Word of God. You'll make a real contribution to your ecclesia if you can just simply find opportunities to get alongside people, to go and visit them, and not just to visit them and gossip and chat, but to visit them and say, shall we do a reading together? Mind you, there's an older sister in our meeting, sometimes we go, shall we do a reading? No, she says. So you can't always win. But I think it's because actually she does them first thing in the morning, and so that once is enough for her. But anyway, you get the principle. And then number five, and it's nice it's number five, isn't it? Because five is the number of grace. Being gracious. Giving God's gift. I put God's gift because I think the heart of this, where it says, if any man minister, do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified. Maybe it is talking about God's gifts, the ability that God gives. But I was sort of thinking to myself, well, really the greatest gift that God gives, the greatest ability, is our ability to talk about the truth. It is to talk about the saving grace of God, the work of salvation. That's the gift that God gives us. So it's not talking about, you know, wonderful capabilities. It's simply talking about that humble and contrite and willing spirit. And I know people with the most terrible stammers who manage to talk about the Word of God because they're motivated and they don't let their stammer get in the way of trying to talk to people. I know of somebody, some of you may have, sister in, I think it was sister in Rhode Island, in America, Sister Diane Grandchamp, who, you know, who's just totally incapacitated. She has been since she was a small girl. She got some sort of disease where she has no muscle control. She's not fully developed, so she just lies in the bed. She has a machine connected through her throat into her windpipe, which is connected to a computer, and it pumps the air into her. She can't breathe without being attached to this machine, and so when she speaks, you know, it comes out in little gasps and the machine is sort of pumping away, and you might think, well, you know, what a terrible situation to be in. But to visit Sister Diane Grandchamp is the most wonderfully uplifting experience, because you don't have any kind of problems thinking what to say, because she's desperately trying to get out what she wants to tell you about, and she's found out all about, she knows about you, she's interested in you, she remembers you, and she'll remember you for a long time afterwards as well if you go to visit her again. So when you sort of see people in the most difficult circumstances and realise that they don't let it get them down so that they fail to communicate the things of God, then there are great lessons to be learned. So let's be generous and gracious with the things that come from God that he's provided for us, and to be stewards of God's word. That's the most important thing, isn't it? If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. So it means being faithful to the word of God, upholding it, and seeing our responsibility to use it. And of course there are practical things as well, ministering to the needs of others. So there's a kind of practical dimension that comes from it. So I think those seven characteristics, you know, they're actually a pretty good summary of seven key things that if we could work those through effectively, then our discipleship would be very much more effective. Now, the apostle goes on and comes back to his theme of the fiery trial which believers are facing, and we see how he keeps coming back to it, not only because he's learnt about its significance, but because he knows that things are getting more and more difficult for believers. So in chapter 4 he says we've got to be prepared to be reproached for Christ. Verse 12, beloved, think ye not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. Christ. And if you're reproached, verse 14, for the name of Christ, happy are you. So he's back to this theme that actually, if we can have the right attitude to what's happening to us, then we can not allow it to make us feel depressed. We can be strong through it, and we can feel that we're being developed and learning through it. And Christ's example is our inspiration. And he says, verse 15, let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, as a busybody in other man's matters. He's not talking about that kind of suffering. You're suffering the consequences of your own foolishness, then you need to recognise that and not say, well, I'm fellowshipping the sufferings of Christ in this situation. I'm simply suffering the consequences of my own folly, and I can learn from it to turn away from it. But if you suffer as a Christian, he says, let him glorify God. So if you're suffering because of your beliefs, and again, we may not have to suffer a lot for our beliefs in this country, but we know how in many parts of the world people are having to suffer enormously for their beliefs, even to the loss of their lives. And they are only able to handle those difficult situations in hostile regimes and oppressive governments, or in countries where it's unacceptable to become a Christian. They're only able to handle those situations if they are empowered and then strengthened by the things that come from God. So he says the trial of the righteous will lead to glory, but of course the ungodly, their trials will simply lead to death. So if it begin, he says the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God, verse 17. I think he's thinking about the pressures now coming upon the household through the increased persecution of Christians. And in our own generation, the political situation may change for all of us, where being a Christian, upholding the things that we believe, brings us under much more pressure than we've been used to. We'd be seen to be intolerant because we're not prepared to compromise on many moral issues as the churches are doing and society around us does, where we're not prepared to acknowledge other religions as being equally as valid as the way of Christ. So all those things may increase our isolation as a community, even in our Western societies. So we need to be strong while we have the opportunity, and to develop our capability to handle the things which may come upon us. And that's what Peter is telling people here. We've noticed quite a few references or links to Daniel. I think earlier on I mentioned in chapter 1 the fiery trial as being a link back to Daniel. And there's quite a number of links that you might just like to note and follow up. The fiery trial, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, he talks about our faith being more precious than gold that perishes. There's the contrast between the image and its head of gold, and indeed the great image that was set up, and the things of Christ, the stone that's cut out of the mountain without hands that becomes the head of the corner. And Peter's been talked about that in chapter 2. And when we come to chapter 5 here, there's going to be the reference in verse 8 to the devil as a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. And we remember how Daniel had to cope with the lions in the lion's den. And it's worth reminding ourselves that when he was coping with the lion in the lion's den, he wasn't the young, handsome fellow with golden hair in the child's picture book. He was actually well into his 80s, on the assumption that he was, say, 15 plus when he went into captivity in Babylon. 70 years had passed before the Persians captured Babylon, and Daniel was then made one of the three rulers. So he was 85 plus. He was an old man, certainly in our terms, and yet he was still sustaining his faith, and his example is an example there in the scriptures which is still impacting upon us. And so, as we were saying, with characters like Amram and Jochebed, who lived to a great age and whose example was influential upon Moses for some time to come, it doesn't matter what stage of life we're in, our example can impact upon other people. and we need to remember that in the way in which we behave. We're now coming to chapter 5, where the apostle starts off by talking about shepherds, doesn't he? He says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." No doubt reflecting on his experience on the Mount of Transfiguration there. "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly." Again, we remember, don't we, how the Lord Jesus Christ said to Peter, that he had got to feed the sheep after he revealed to him, to tend my sheep, feed my sheep, and so forth. And so here's Peter remembering that message, which is a message which derives ultimately from Ezekiel, well, I suppose going right the way back to Moses as well, where Ezekiel in chapter 34 talks about feeding the sheep, strengthening, healing, binding up, rescuing the lost, and talks about David, my shepherd, my servant, feeding the people. And it's contrasting the leadership of the princes of Israel in Ezekiel 34 with those who were the true shepherds of the flock. So it's in the context of leadership, and we saw how Moses had to learn the role of the shepherd to develop his leadership. We know how David was a shepherd. We know how the Lord Jesus Christ speaks about being the good shepherd. And so Peter, who has learnt the lesson, and whereas it would have been, I think, his natural impulse in his early life to have led from the front, in the sense that he'd been out there demanding and telling people in a rather coercive way what they should be doing, he's learnt now what Jesus has taught him about the humility, the meekness that's required in a true leader. "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not of constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre," think of Balaam perhaps, "but of a ready mind." So not engaged in situations of bribery, not for what you can get out of it, but of a ready mind, a prompt mind, willing to act, quick to do what's right. So there's a set of qualities here of spiritual leadership. Thinking about having the oversight. This is seeing, isn't it? Overseeing. And an effective leader is somebody who has vision, who knows the direction in which we should be going. And we experienced it yesterday when Brother Anthony was leading us along the path. We trusted that he knew where he was going, even though it was perfectly obvious he didn't know where he was going. But in our ecclesias we need people who have that grasp of the word of God and who have that vision of the kingdom to provide leadership. Now, who are those people? Is it just the arranging brethren? Do we leave it to the arranging brethren? Do we leave it to the Sunday school teachers with our children to do that? No, you see, every one of us can exercise leadership by having a vision and a clarity about what is the direction of our lives, what we should be doing, and seeking to walk the talk, to actually keep on talking about it, to keep on reminding people, not in a sort of oppressive way, but just making it the normal part of our conversation. An effective leader in a large organisation will keep on about the goals of the organisation. You know, when they're talking to people, they'll keep reminding people what the mission of that organisation is, until people have come on board, till people have come to accept it and have owned the vision. And then the effective leader, of course, tries to hold people to that vision so that everybody's going in the same direction. Now, if you think of the Lord Jesus Christ as the leader, then that's exactly what he did, wasn't he? He had the vision, which he got by his knowledge of the word of God, by his prayerful, watchful communion with the word of God, and he willingly kept sharing it. He kept on talking to his disciples. You think of those 12 disciples, the journey that they made in 3.5 years, as he sought to win them, to show them, to bring them on board, so that they would understand what was expected of them. So as a result of that, he empowered them, and he holds them in. He doesn't just let them go off. He the good shepherd, brings in the members of the flock who are wavering from the route where they should be going, and seeks to save those who are lost. So there must be that willingness about it, which all of us should show. You know, not a kind of begrudging when somebody says, can you assist with this? You're not just trying to think of 101 excuses why you shouldn't, or you make it perfectly obvious that you're only willing to do it under sufferance. You know, we should be, if we possibly can help, say, yes, if I can do something to help you with that, then I'm pleased to do so, even though it may disrupt your week and get in the way of something else you're planning to do. Be willing to help and to support, and show an example which involves leading from the front, make being examples to the flock. So you see, he says it's not about lording it over, it's not about me first. Remember how the disciples were busy saying, who's going to sit on your left hand and your right hand? And Jesus has to show them that it isn't like that in the kingdom of God. It isn't about that kind of status. It's about service. It's about meeting the needs of other people. And effective leaders do this. And that's why, and we were discussing in the brethren's discussion yesterday afternoon about the responsibility of arranging brethren, or it came up, I think it did anyway, about being servants, not masters. If we didn't discuss it there, I have discussed it with somebody somewhere this week. And Brother Robert Roberts in the Ecclesial Guide very powerfully sets out the fact that in the Ecclesia that we don't have a bishop, even though that's what the overseer is, in effect, but we have a secretary, a recording brother. The very term implies service, doesn't it? And the arranging brethren, they're not there as the managing directors of the ecclesial company. They're there as ecclesial servants, and that's why the arrangements we have of submitting their minutes for the approval of the ecclesia are very appropriate. And those structures ensure that we're not developing some kind of hierarchy. As Brother Phil Bean was saying at the end of that discussion, the great thing about our community is that we don't have a hierarchy. And that's absolutely true. We don't have a hierarchy. The Christofian office, I could just say this, doesn't attempt or pretend to be in any sense. It's simply a reference point. It's there to provide a service to the brotherhood. And I can assure you that when the committee is discussing ecclesial issues, all the time we're thinking, how can we just assist ecclesias to manage those situations? In the ecclesias that the responsibility lies. It's a great strength of our community. But all of us need to play our part in that, and to see ourselves as serving one another and seeking to meet other people's needs effectively in our relationships, and above all in our goal of attaining to the kingdom of God. We notice how again watchfulness comes into the picture here somewhere as being another important manifestation of those who are leading effectively within the ecclesia. And the Apostle Peter says, verse 5, likewise ye younger, submit yourselves to the older, yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And the Revised Version for verse 5 says, yea, all of you gird yourselves with humility. Yes, it's the lesson, isn't it, of John chapter 13, where the Lord Jesus Christ girded himself with a towel, and in the very last hours, knowing what he was going to face, he demonstrated to Peter and to the disciples the nature of the glory that he was to manifest on the cross, a service to meet the needs of others. And how powerful is that phrase, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, he may exalt you in due time. It's the same phrase that's used in James, isn't it? Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Luke chapter 15, the reference I've put there is of course the prodigal son, who when he came to himself and turned back and headed in the right direction, then the father who was watching for him every morning, looking out for the return of his son, runs towards him rejoicing and brings him to himself. So Isaiah 66, again it was Brother Philby in his thinking brought us to that, you know, to him it is a humble and a contrite heart. This is the man to whom I will look. So we need to have that attitude of submission to God and of submission to one another. And if we do that, then as verse 7 tells us, we can cast our care, our anxiety upon him, knowing that he cares for you. That's a lovely thought, isn't it, of casting our care upon him, of being willing to talk to our Heavenly Father, knowing that our Lord Jesus Christ is there about issues which are a burden to us. And as we talk to God and share the problem, so they say a problem shared is a problem halved, isn't it? So we shall receive guidance. If we're watchful in prayer, if we're reading God's word, then we seek for guidance in situations where we can't see the way forward, and we're strengthened and helped, and we realise that we're not alone, that the Good Shepherd is there with us, his rod and his staff comforts us. And although we may walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'm not saying that won't happen, though we go through that situation, he says he is with us to provide the comfort and the strength that we need. And so in humbling ourselves before God and serving one another, we have such a huge gain in letting go that holding back, that desire to sort of be independent and do what I want and all those things. If we can rid ourselves of that and simply trust God, coming back to Matthew's point in his class about faith, that's the one thing that we particularly can give God, and in giving it to God we receive so abundantly, because by trusting, having that trusting attitude, then though everything's collapsing around us, we trust that it will all work out perfectly, that God is in control, that God knows what he's doing. We may not be able to see ourselves what's happening or understand it, but we're able to trust that he cares for us, that he'll bring us through it, that in the end he has in store for us that wonderful table that he's prepared in his kingdom. So verse 23, we're exhorted to be vigilant and steadfast. Sorry, not verse 23, I'm verse 8. Why I said verse 23? Oh, it's because it's slide number 23 on the presentation here. Yeah. Sorry about that. So verse 8, be sober, be vigilant. So there's the watchfulness, because your adversary the devil is a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. We saw it in Balaam this morning, didn't we? There are those who will undermine our walk, The adversary is there to entrap us if we're not fully alert. And so he says, resist him steadfast in the faith. There it is, the importance of faith that we need to have in order to be able to resist, knowing that the same affliction, the same whatever you're suffering, whatever you're coping with, are accomplished. There's somebody else elsewhere who may be worse off than you, that you can therefore perhaps have some better feeling for as a result. And so finally, the Apostle Peter, converted by his experience, remember how the Apostle how Jesus prayed for him and said afterwards, when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. He's now able to be confident that in trial God is at work, and that if we hold fast to the things that God has given to us, then whatever overtakes us, we can cope with it. So we've got seven characteristics, seven habits of effective discipleship this morning. We've got the recognition that in adversity and trial and suffering we need to hold on in and recognise that we can share that situation with God. We've got the concept of spiritual leadership, of being shepherds. And if we can take those three thoughts with us and seek to find ways in which we can work them out in our own lives, then we will indeed be amongst those who can be able to say that we've been called, as verse 10 says, unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, and that the God of all grace will make us perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle us, to whom be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen.